We turn this morning, taking a break from the book of Revelation, we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we're going to read verses 1 through 5. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure long-suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. The epistles of Timothy and Titus, as we know, fall under that category of scripture we refer to as the pastoral epistles. And in these epistles, Paul writes to these pastors, Timothy and Titus, concerning the governance of the church, how the church is to be run, the duties, the responsibilities of pastors, / elders and deacons. And in this text, we find Paul calling on Timothy to be focused and fervent, to be disciplined and diligent in his preaching of the word of God. He's challenging Timothy to so carry out his ministry of the word of God with a keen awareness of his future accountability to God. He would have this young man to be faithful and earnest in his duty as a good minister of Jesus Christ, especially in light of impending apostasy. Paul is on the verge of apparent martyrdom, as we see in verses 6 and 7, and there's no doubt that his own situation as a prisoner and the prospect of martyrdom was what prompted him to challenge and charge Timothy with such passion, with such compelling urgency. What is the minister of Christ to be doing first and foremost, especially in these days? And the thing I want to bring to your attention is that this passage applies not just to preachers of the word, but to hearers of the word as well. If you look at the verses very carefully, you'll notice that the congregation is implicated in this charge that Paul makes to Timothy. And as we examine this charge of the apostle to young Timothy, we consider, first of all, the solemnity of the charge, the solemnity of the charge. Paul writes in verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. And to express the gravity and solemnity of his admonition to Timothy, Paul begins with these words, I charge you. And here he uses a word in the Greek that has legal overtones. Associated with this word is the idea of one sternly charging another under oath, the idea that if this is not followed, then serious consequences, negative, hurtful consequences will follow. I charge you, Paul is saying to Timothy. And to further underscore the gravity, the solemnity of this admonition he's making to this young pastor, Timothy, Paul expresses the admonition. In so doing, he appeals to the highest sovereign judicial authority there is, issuing his charge with this admonition in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. What a way to arrest Timothy's attention. Because you see, there's no more sobering reality. There's no more sobering situation than the conviction that everything that one does, ultimately, it's done as in the presence of the all-seeing, all-knowing God of heaven. That God to whom we one day must give an account. And Timothy is reminded here, first of all, that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who will do the judgment. Jesus Christ is the judge. And fittingly so, because based on what we learn from John chapter 5 and verse 22, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. Again, what greater incentive there is for holy, godly living, for faithful, persevering service to the Lord than the recognition that someday we'll stand before the righteous judge of the universe, will give an account of our lives, of our stewardship. The Word of God tells us, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5, 8 and 9, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to whether it is good or bad. And in light of this sobering prospect, this sobering reality, Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to what? To please him. Now, the living and the dead, Christ is a judge, are those who are living, who will be living at the time when Christ returns, and those who have died. And just by the way, one of the things I'm thankful for, one of the things I'm assured of, is that this world will not be annihilated by some weapon of mass destruction. This world is not going to go into extinction because of some crazy ideology known as global warming. People are going to be on the earth. Why? Because it is God's purpose from day one that the world, the earth, should be peopled, should be populated. And we know people are going to be around because Word of God tells us that when our Lord Jesus, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 4 verse 30, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, voice of the archangel, trumpet of God, dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air, and so on and so forth. But how sobering the idea, beloved, that every human being, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl will one day stand before God to give an account of their lives to him. Which, of course, tells us by way of reminder that this life is not all there is. This life is not all that there is, so that you and I need to handle our time in this world seriously, living for the Lord, serving him with a sense of utmost urgency. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ, that will last. Paul says to young Timothy, Timothy, I'm charging you. I'm solemnly charging you. I'm strictly charging you. And understand, Timothy, what I'm about to tell you. I'm telling you as in the presence of God, before whom we'll stand someday, in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is soon to appear. Well, what is the substance of the charge? The solemnity of the charge, but now we come to the substance of the charge. What is this charge that Paul is laying before young Timothy? In light of the presence of God before whom Paul makes this charge, and the prospect of judgment and the appearance of Christ's kingdom, Paul urges Timothy, here in the A part of verse 2, the charge is this, Timothy, preach the word. The Greek word that's used here for preach was that term that was used for a herald, one who performed the role of a spokesman heralding, publicly proclaiming messages on behalf of the emperor. And you see, very much the same is involved in the preaching of the gospel, because when the minister of Christ stands before the people of God, opens the word of God, he is functioning as a herald of the King of Kings, the sovereign Lord of the universe. Preach the word. The stern admonition of Paul to young Timothy, and in stark contrast to the popular, trendy, hipster-style approach to ministry in our day, the preaching of the word of God, according to Scripture, is fundamental and foundational to the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. There's a kind of unspoken assumption today, you see, that preaching is kind of passé. Is somewhat outmoded. It's antiquated. People don't want you to be preaching at them. They don't want you to be authoritatively opening the Bible and saying, this is what the Bible says. This is what God says. So today, to really be relevant, move the pulpit, shift the pulpit away, and put a stool and dialogue with the people. In fact, don't be on an elevation. Come down and talk with the people. My friends, lest we fall into the error of buying into this modern, contemporary idea that preaching is antiquated, that preaching is irrelevant to our times, let's be reminded of this, that the preaching of the word of God is that God-ordained means by which God has promised to bring about the salvation of lost souls. Paul, in fact, lets us know that this was the driving force of his own ministry because he declared in 1 Corinthians 17:18, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be emptied of its power. Here's what he says, verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. No, we are not called to preach worldly-wise ideologies and philosophies such as we are hearing in our time in many churches, in many pulpits. We are not called to preach about physical and emotional well-being. What we are called to preach is the Word of God. Timothy's preaching was to be all about the Word and nothing but the Word. Not his subjective notions, not his feelings, his fantasies, his funny stories. Because you see, the power and authority of everything that the preacher says, that he declares in the name of God, resides not in the wit and wisdom of men, rather it resides in the Word of God. Indeed, God's own living eternal word. Let me say this. We don't have to resort to funny stories. We don't have to resort to shenanigans. We don't have to resort to all that we are seeing in our time, to drama and so on. Why? Because of our conviction that preaching is the God-ordained means whereby God speaks to his people and bring about the conversion of lost souls. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, why should we preach the word of God? For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There's nothing as powerful and as effective as the word of God. Such is the word by which souls are saved and born again, according to James chapter 1, verse 21, 1 Peter 1, verse 23, working effectively, transforming lives of those who believe in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. And that is why we are obliged to what? Preach the word. Now in verse 2, Paul issues four what I'd call imperatival guidelines. Timothy is to follow as he fulfills his preaching ministry. Four imperatives, four guidelines that Timothy is to follow as he preaches the word of God. And these directives could be categorized as follows. A, his attitude in preaching the word of God, and B, his aim in preaching the word of God. What is to be the preacher's attitude in preaching the word of God? First of all, Paul admonishes Timothy. He says to him there in the B part of verse 2, be ready in season and out of season. Be ready in season and out of season. And the nuances of the verb be ready include the idea of being urgent and persistent. According to the lexical scholars, Luo and Nida, the verb connotes the idea of continuing, quote, in an activity in spite of presumed opposition, end quote. Continuing in an activity in spite of presumed opposition. And according to one scholar, the verb speaks of, quote, a state of preparedness for future needs or happenings, whether predictable or uncertainty. So what is Paul therefore saying to young Timothy? Timothy, you can't afford to be seasonal. You can't afford to be passive when it comes to the responsibility of preaching the word of God. Timothy, you have got to be prepared to preach even when it's unfavorable, when it's favorable, when people don't want to hear it, as well as when people want to hear it. He's saying to Timothy that he cannot afford to go with the flow, swimming along with the current of the time. Rather, he needs to faithfully, consistently stick to the task of preaching, at times swimming against the tide. He must always be proclaiming with urgency, with passion, with fervency, the word of God, whether or not it's convenient or it is the politically incorrect thing to do. In short, what Paul is saying to Timothy then is this. It could be summarized as follows. Timothy, you need to be passionate. Timothy, you need to be always prepared. You need to be always persevering in this matter of proclaiming the word of God. Preach, Timothy, and keep on preaching. Do it in season and out of season. In other words, there is never a time when preaching is to be irrelevant. Not only does Paul charge Timothy regarding his attitude in preaching, but second, Paul charges Timothy regarding his aim in preaching the word of God, his attitude in preaching the word of God. Well, what should be his aim in preaching the word of God? And the first thing Paul tells Timothy is that in preaching the word, he is to reprove. He's to reprove. Verse 2c. Again, we have here language that's adapted from the courtroom, because the word that's used here for reprove conveys the idea of not only declaring that someone has done wrong, but demonstrating such to be the case. It is both demonstrating that what, declaring that one has done wrong, acted wrongly, thought wrongly, and demonstrating that that is the case. Interestingly, the Greek word that's used here is the same word that's translated convict in John chapter 8, verse 46, where our Lord Jesus challenged the Pharisees. You remember when he asked them this question, which of you convicts me of sin? It's the same word that's used in John chapter 16, verse 8, where it is said of the Holy Spirit that when he's come, he will do what? He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So when we analyze scripture, we see that there are at least three sources from which we derive conviction, that is, reproof with respect to sin and error. Number one, we are convicted by the Spirit of God. Number two, we are convicted by the word of God. We are convicted by the word of God because, as we see in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, among the functions of the word of God is that of reproof. All scripture is God-breathed, is profitable for doctrine. Here it comes, for reproof. You and I are convicted, how? We are convicted by the Spirit of God. We are convicted by the Word of God. But thirdly, based on our text here, we see that we are convicted by the servant of God. And mark you, the servant of God in this regard, when he speaks of reproving, is not reproving of his own esteem. His authority lies where? Not in himself. It lies in the Word of God. Let me just throw something in there in the mix at the same time. You see, because a lot of people, they have a misunderstanding here. Even the preacher himself comes under the reproof of the Word of God. Now, people don't like that. That's not a nice word in the minds of many people. It's too authoritative. People do not like the posture of that which is authoritative. But please understand, the preacher has no authority, no inherent authority in himself, speaking of his own esteem, to reprove people. Any reproving function he has is derived from Scripture, from the Word of God. As Timothy preaches the Word of God, one of his aim, Paul says, must be that of reproving, is to show God's people their sins, just as the prophet Isaiah was told and instructed and not to hold back, because in Isaiah 58 verse 1, we hear God saying to the prophet Isaiah, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression. It's also a humbling task for a congregation. And let me show you how, because you have heard from time to time, people will say, well, who is he to tell me what to do? He is not better than us. You know the humbling thing about not only preaching, but listening to preaching? Here's the humbling thing. You take a man, you call a man, and that man is just a man among men. That man, there's nothing inherently special about him that places him above other people. This man has his flaws. This man has his struggles. This man is prone to sin like anyone else. And yet here it is in the program of God. We come under not a man, but the Word of God spoken by that man who before God has flaws. And to benefit from the Word of God, you see, we must be humble. That is why James will say in James chapter 1, wherefore, laying aside all filthiness, overflowing of wickedness, lay aside pride, everything, receive with what? Meekness, the engrafted Word of God. Timothy is reminded here, Timothy, your task in preaching, and I'm charging you before God as you preach the Word of God, Timothy, use the Word of God for reproof. And so we learn here that preaching is to be incisive and surgical. That is to say, in an uncompromising manner, true biblical preaching deals head on with sin in the lives of God's people. John the Baptist was known for that kind of preaching, remember? We recall how that he reproved Herod the Tetrarch for all the evil things he had done, Luke chapter 3, verse 19, and particularly concerning his adulterous liaison with his brother's wife, Herodias. And he confronted him. He said, it is not lawful for you to have her, Matthew 14, verse 4. Preaching has, first of all, a reproving function. It is to declare to the people of God, look, this is where you're going wrong. There is sin here, and here is the demonstration of it. It's not coming from me. It is coming from the Word of God. Secondly, second a second aim Timothy is to have as he preaches the word of God is that of rebuking. The D part of verse 2, and the word here has overtones of disapproval of someone. It connotes such ideas as that of reprimanding, of censoring conduct that does not square with the truths and guidelines of Scripture. Of course, with a view to what? Bringing about repentance, bringing about change. This is the kind of preaching that makes an appeal to the conscience of the hearers, letting them know that they are living contrary to the will of God, sinning against God, and that they therefore need to repent. Preaching as God intends, it must have a rebuking, reproving function. And it's to that end that Paul admonishes and charges Timothy regarding his preaching ministry. Now, I dare say this, that such preaching is hardly heard in our time. And why is that so? Because you see, in many churches today, the name of the game is numbers. The name of the game is that of maintaining the numbers, of maintaining the crowd, to keep people coming, to give them precisely what they want. And let me tell you this, many a preacher, you see, is fearful if he opens the Bible and he begins to preach the Bible that people are going to walk out one by one. So for many, the rule of thumb is don't let your preaching have this reproving function, else you'll empty the church. Don't ruffle any feathers. Just go easy. Don't make people uncomfortable. People say, you know, I don't like that kind of preaching. I don't like that kind of confrontive preaching, that kind of direct preaching. I don't want people telling me what's wrong in my life. Who are they to tell me? And how sad for to do such a thing, to make light of the word of God, to soft-pedal the word of God, to make people feel cozy, to make people feel comfortable, is really to do a damaging disservice to them, to their souls. As William Barclay so sharply states, he says this, quote, "Any teacher whose teaching tends to make men think less of sin is a menace to Christianity and to mankind." My friends, you look at some of these churches today, you see churches with a sea of people sitting week after week, listening to a man who is soothing their consciences, who's making them feel comfortable. They leave the service, they can go on with their old way of living, and it's just a matter of doing church. Remember what Paul says, Timothy, I'm charging in the presence of God. In the presence of God, who is going to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. We are going to have to give an account to God for the souls under our ministry. And that's what we need to realize, my friends. We cannot afford to sit loosely, to sit lightly by the preaching of the word of God. Now, we have to balance things. So let me hasten to say here, that properly speaking, the rebuking, reproving function of preaching is not to hurt people, but rather what? To help people. To help them to see sin in their lives, to help them to see the sin in their lives, which if left unchecked, can only destroy their lives, destroy their testimonies for Christ, making them what? Defeated spiritually. As such, a reproving function of preaching is not to stand over people as a domineering figure, beating them down with Scripture, with the Word of God. No, before God, as we said earlier, even the preacher himself comes under the scrutiny and judgment of the Word of God. At the end of the day, as someone has well put it, the purpose of preaching, of reproving, is to correct behavior or belief, which is contrary to Scripture, by using the Scriptures to help the person understand the error of his ways. That's what we mean by reproving and rebuking. It's not to make the preacher feel like he's on top. It's not to hurt people, but it is to bring before people the demands of God's word, the demands, the standards of God, and to say to people, look, you are falling short, and here is what we need to do about it. Now, in preaching the word, not only must Timothy's aim be to reprove and rebuke, but thirdly, he is to exhort. He is to exhort. Look at verse 2e. And inherent in this word, inherent in the Greek word that is used for exhort, is the idea of coming alongside someone to render comfort, encouragement, and assistance. You see what Paul is doing there? Paul is giving you the broad spectrum of aims in preaching. Preaching is not just about reproving and rebuking, but it is coming alongside as an ally to comfort and encourage, to help. And sometimes the word is translated beseech. Sometimes we hear the Apostle Paul saying, I beseech you. For example, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He's what? Exhorting by way of beseeching. And the idea is that of motivating someone to some course of action outlined in the word of God by appealing to his or her will. And clearly what we see here in our text, my friends, is that whereas there's a time for reproof and rebuke, there's also a time for encouragement and exhortation. And the wrong timing for any of these, can have negative consequences for a church. For example, the wrong timing for rebuke can lead people to becoming discouraged. Sometimes people do leave church. Why? Because they are discouraged. They say, well, every week I come, it is rebuke, 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 reprove, reprove, reprove. There's nothing of encouragement. There's nothing of motivation to live for God, to serve God. Well, Paul corrects that. Paul says, Timothy, I charge you, use the word of God, not only to rebuke and reprove, but to encourage. Conversely, the wrong timing for exhortation and encouragement can lead people to becoming deceived as to their true condition before God. So somebody puts it like this. The task of the preacher is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comforted, the comfortable. The task of preaching is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. Balance. In terms of his aim in preaching the word, then Timothy is charged to reprove, he's charged to rebuke, he's charged to exhort. In terms of his attitude in preaching the word, we saw earlier he's to be ready in season, out of season, meaning that he should do so with urgency, with persistence, irrespective of whether the circumstance is favorable or unfavorable. We notice here the last phrase of verse 1, we're winding down this morning. Paul further states, he gives an additional attitude that we should have in the preaching of the word of God. He further states that Timothy should do so with this attitude, namely with complete patience and teaching. He says, rebuke, reprove, exhort with all, with complete patience and teaching. Now, inasmuch as patience and long-suffering constitute the fruit, is a feature rather, of the fruit of the Spirit, and we learn that from Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, for the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. The preacher functions as a man of the Spirit of God as he patiently teaches the people of God. To the extent that he is patient, to the extent that he bears along with them, suggests that he is a man of the Spirit of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24, 25, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. And among other things, what this means is that while he should not be compromising in his stance against sin in the lives of God's people, using the word of God, he should caringly and compassionately help them in their struggle with sin. That is what is meant by the words, exhort with complete patience and teaching. And if we make this practical, what that means then is that the preacher, the elder, the pastor, the minister must not be given to becoming irritated at the idea that people are not learning and submitting to the word of God at the rate he thinks they should. It means he must realize that the growth of God's people takes time, that some grow in their understanding of truth at a faster rate than others. As such, in his ministry of the word, he must be prepared to be in it for the long haul, which means going over, as the writer of the Hebrews says, even if it means going over the first principles of the doctrine of Christ, the elementary teaching, even if it means he has to say it again and again and again and again and again until hopefully people get it. He has to be prepared to do that. So in summary, in sharp contrast to false, compromising teachers who pander to the fancies of men, to the tastes of men, the feelings of men, the minister of Christ, Paul is suggesting here, is to tenaciously hold to and preach what he describes in Titus 1 verse 9 as the faithful word he has been taught. We don't preach funny stories. We don't preach feelings, good feelings. Those come as byproducts, yes. Good feelings will come as byproducts, but that's not what we preach. We preach the faithful word of God. We don't rely on funny stories. We don't rely on feelings or any kind of human device. The bottom line this morning then is this, that the basis of all belief, the basis of all behavior as it relates to our living to the glory of God is the word of God. If at all the minister, for whatever reason, fails to preach that word in all its authority, in all its sufficiency, then inevitably those under his care will be headed for spiritual disaster, for spiritual shipwreck. Indeed, the word of God is the foundation, the bedrock of our faith. And as the psalmist demandingly inquires in Psalm 11 and verse 3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? You see then how critical and urgent it is that the ministers of the word of God faithfully preach the word of God. The minister of the gospel is to preach the word of God, but then finally, what is the content of that word he's called to preach? Well, first of all, he's to declare the whole counsels of God. Is to preach and teach the word of God in all its various aspects, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. He can't be picking here, picking there. He must be systematic. He must be thorough in his presentation of the word of God. But let's narrow down everything that the pastor preaches. The one crucial thing he must preach. Every sermon must have it. The question is, what does it mean to preach the word? In a nutshell, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 5, it means this. It is to preach Christ. To preach the word is to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not to preach some ideology. It is not to preach critical theory. It is not to preach liberation theology. It is not to preach racial reconciliation. All of those things are important, but here's the point. They are only byproducts of the preaching of the word of God. Because here's the truth. If we're preaching the word of God in all its integrity, in all its sufficiency, these matters will be addressed appropriately and correctly by the word of God. Preaching is essentially the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servant for Christ's sake. Preaching is not about the pastor, it's not about the person preaching. That's why we don't talk about ourselves. If we talk about ourselves, it's just incidental. Which, come to think of it, in a way, is talking about ourselves, right? Telling what we don't do. But suffice it to say, look, we do not preach ourselves. We don't talk about our families. We don't talk about our achievements. We don't talk about this. We don't talk about that. It is preaching Christ. In Acts 8, we see that this was precisely what Philip did as he preached to the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember, you know the story. Fast forward. So Philip ran to him, heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He answered, "How can I unless someone guides me?" He invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of scripture that he was reading was like this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth," and so on and so forth. Now, here's the part I want to get. The Ethiopian eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or someone else?" I like this. Listen. "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus." Preaching the word is preaching Christ. And this was precisely what our Lord Jesus did, even in his own preaching. Here was a man, the God-man, who in his preaching talked about himself. That's the only kind of legitimate preaching. It's preaching that's coming from the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke 24, 27, we read, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Preaching is about Christ. And biblically speaking, to preach about Christ, it means this: to preach Christ and him crucified. Because here's the point. We can preach Christ. What's Christ as a political figure? Christ as a liberator, Christ as an economic emancipator. There are people who are doing that today, man and morning like this. People are preaching another Christ. But to preach the word, to preach Christ, is to preach 1 Corinthians 2, 1 to 3, Christ and him crucified. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." One writer of long ago said this, and with this I close, talking about the importance of Christ in our preaching. He says this quote: "The name Jesus is not only light, but food. It is oil without which food for the soul is dry, and salt without which it is insipid. It is honey in the mouth, melody in the air, joy in the heart. It has healing power. Every discussion where his name is not heard is pointless." We could say that of the sermon. "And every sermon where his name is not heard is pointless." The solemnity of the charge, it's in the presence of God, and it's in the presence of Jesus Christ, who is coming back and who is going to judge the dead. What is the substance of that charge? Preach the word, Timothy. Next time we'll come, we'll look at the substantiation of this charge. What justifies this charge that Paul makes to young Timothy? Our Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for the fact that you have not left us as spiritual orphans. You have given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. You have given us the word of God. In addition, you have given us personnel in the church whom you have equipped, whom you have called to feed your flock. And we pray, oh God, that as pastors and congregation alike, we would take seriously the business, this matter of preaching on which you place such a high premium, the preaching of the word of God. May those of us who are called to do it faithfully and with diligence. And those of us who hear it, may we attend to it with utmost reverence, recognizing that this is the word of the living God, that word to which we must submit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.